This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Has always been at the center of Romans 7. And it is about the audience that Paul is speaking of. There are few arguments that people say he's talking not the audience he's speaking to, but the subjects that he's speaking of. Some people say that Paul is talking about unregenerate people in Romans 7. But unfortunately, I can't agree with that because Paul does a plenty good work of expressing and exposing the state of the unregenerate in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans. He talks specifically about them. In chapters 4 on, he deals exclusively with the place of the believer in their justification. He deals with the believer and what the law does with the believer, etc. And so when we come to this passage at chapter 7, a lot of people say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense to me because, and then they give the answer that I don't believe the law functions this way. What is that called when we come to the text with a prior assessment and we make the text work for what we believe? It's called eisegesis. It's called presupposition. It's called bias or prejudice. Rather than read the context of Paul's writing and go, never thought of it that way. I'm glad that the Word of God taught me rightly. You see. But we all come to the Scripture with these prejudices. We all come to the Scripture with a plethora of views about end times, a plethora of views about the second coming, a plethora of views about rapture, no rapture, half rapture, part rapture, a plethora of reviews about, you know, what's the covenant of works, what's the covenant of grace, when did it start, when is, who's this, what, and wherever. Because we've been taught, not wickedly, but somewhat incompletely, little segments of Scripture throughout our whole lives, especially us who have been in church since we were little children. We've only learned pieces of things. We never really put the pieces of Jonah together until we began to read the Scripture for its in its totality. We never really saw that Jonah was a shadow of Christ in the working of God to bring what? Him out of the whale, out of the fish after the third day. Jesus uses Jonah to allude and to foreshadow his own death, burial, and resurrection. So in the same way, we have to be careful not to come with presuppositions or prior learnings or prejudices to the text. And that is why we teach it in context. That is one of the reasons that I have, over the last 15 years, done a very focused effort on exposition. That means when I teach out of Romans, I don't want to teach just a couple of passages out of Romans and then go on to a different series. I want to stick with the totality of Romans, just like we've been doing with John's Gospel on Sunday mornings, which, by the way, we just finished. This week will be Sermon 66 in John chapter, where are we now? John 8. It'll be 8 verse 13 this coming Sunday. So the reason we do that is because if I am left to choose and pick what I think needs to be taught out of Scripture, then I will always give you my precious pet theologies. If I come up to something that I really just don't want to spend the time trying to deal with, like Romans 7, then I'll just move on to something like Romans, 13, and tell everybody how they ought to obey the law of man. And it'll be right, partly, it'll be good, but it'll be out of context. And so, we come to the Scripture in context. Exposition is the safety net for the church so that you cannot be, what? Inundated with my creativity or even my error, because if I teach something here in Romans 1 through 6 accurately, and then all of a sudden in Romans 7 I seem to contradict what I've already read to you and what you've already read and studied, then an alarm will go off and you'll say, wow, something's wrong here. And that, especially, you know, when we get to Romans 9, people love to put Romans 9. Some people actually say Romans 9 is talking about ethnic Israel and nothing else. That's not talking about ethnic Israel. Paul is answering the objection, why is it that so many of the Jews, specifically the leaders of the Jews, the spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, rejected their own Messiah? Why is this? People would say, well, God is not faithful to His promise. And Paul argues that's not true. God is faithful to His promise. And then he explains how that's true. So the same thing is true in chapter 7. We've seen that we are dead to sin. We're alive to God because of Adam. We are guilty before God, whether we've done anything good or bad in the world. Now, see, that contradicts the customary Americanized focus of humanity, doesn't it? Humanity in our world today comes with either two extremes. Either there's the bah humbug, everybody's a devil, or there's the, oh my goodness, everybody's perfect until what? Until they become evil. But the Scripture says that no matter how people act or live or love, they're still guilty before God. That whether they've done anything good or bad, they're sinners, and the guilt of Adam remains on us. It's interesting that Eve is the one who violated the law and then Adam followed, but nowhere in Scripture does Paul or any of the apostles, nor Jesus when he teaches, say or blame Eve for the fall of humanity. Adam is the federal head of the sinful fall of humanity. And that's what Paul is referring to in a small sense here in Romans chapter 7. Some people would say that he's talking about unregenerate people, but as I've given you the idea that he's already dealt with unregenerates and it doesn't pick, and he's already talking about regenerate people. Secondly, I believe that he's talking about the present time and himself as a regenerate person, not as himself as an unregenerate person, for several reasons. One is because it's in the first person. It's in the present tense. Paul speaks in the present tense in this chapter in such a way that the language asserts that he's talking about himself now as he writes. Secondly, we also see, what did Paul think of himself before he was converted? What did he think of himself? He thought very highly of himself. As a matter of fact, his spiritual resume to the church of Philippi, he says that according to the law, I was blameless. He even gives the bragging. On the eighth day, I was circumcised, given the name of Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, how much more Jewish can you become? Now I am the Pharisee of all Pharisees. I am part of the Sanhedrin. He was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. You know what that means? The son of the law. A bar mitzvah. When you become a bar mitzvah, that means son of the law. That means you are obligated to obey the law of Moses. And so, Paul was a dedicated and determined Jew. And his resume before conversion was one of perfection. So he would not have ever confessed that he had covetousness in his heart, because he had no covetousness in his life, according to his understanding. But when he says there, let's look at the scripture. In verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See, he's talking about himself in the first person. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. This is when he was a Pharisee. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's when he became a believer in Christ. The very commandment that promised life to me proved what? To be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, sin killed me. Sin killed me. So the law is holy. The law and the commandment is holy. And the law and the commandment is righteous. And the law and the commandment is good. And then Paul asks a question, and this is where we'll close out tonight. Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And that's where we're going to be tonight. So let's think about this for a second. Let's put this in perspective from a Jewish point of view in the writings of Moses. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but let's just talk through that for a moment. We all know the story of creation. We all know the secondary application or the secondary exposure of the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage. And we all know that Paul, in his apostolic authority, that in other words, God, through Paul, affirmed what marriage really is and what it was really intended to depict, to picture, by what? By showing us in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 that it is to display Christ and his death and headship as a redeemer for the church, the bride. So in the same way as Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for the church. Husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in the same way we as the church submit to Christ, wives also in the same way submit to your husbands. Respectfully. Because this is what marriage was for. To display a microscopic picture. What is microscopic? Something that's so small we can't really see it with the naked eye. So we have to think of it very, very small. That's what marriage is in this comparison. Marriage is a microscopic picture of a macro. What's macro? It's large. Cosmic. That's not my word. I stole it. But it's a macrocosmic reality of Christ and the church. This large, grand picture, this microscopic, little, minuscule, uninvisible thing called marriage is to show the macrocosmic reality of Christ and the church. This huge, glorious revelation of what it's supposed to be, what church, what the body of Christ is as her head, the andros, which the Greek is andros. The English word for that is husband, head. Paul, in some way, I don't know that he's necessarily doing it here in the writing to this Roman church, both ethnic Jew and Gentile alike being here, but I want to point here for just a moment. We know what happened after the first marriage, where God gave the woman to the man as a symbol of God giving the sheep to the son. No one can come to me except the Father draw him, and all who the Father draws come, and all who come I will never cast away. No one can come to me unless they're given to me by the Father. This is the unity of us in Christ. This is what it looks like for us to be redeemed, that we have been given as a bride to the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what happened when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? He gave them promises of eternal blessings. But isn't that funny? When I say that sometimes in larger crowds of mixed depth of maturity and spiritual things, I can see it sometimes when I say, God, He just exposed Adam and Eve to the deep riches of blessings. Everything that could possibly ever want, He gave them. And people go, I thought He told them not to eat. He did tell them not to eat. After He told them to eat, He said, you can have everything. The whole world is yours. If you can get there, you can touch it, you own it. You rule it. You bring dominion over it, see. Just, you see everything you have? I mean, could I imagine being floated up above? Let's just say that God took us all to the moon right now and said, see this universe? It's yours. And we're going, wow. What about what's in the universe? Anything. You mean all the gold? Yes, yours. All the castles, all the kingdoms. Every rich person, every poor person, we're in control of. Absolutely. You're like a mini god. We'll just pretend like we're Mormons for a minute. Because that's what they believe, that, you know, they're going to become gods. Jesus was a man and he became a god. And we think about that, and all of a sudden, yes, everything in the cosmos is yours to control and to do whatever you like. But there's a rock over there behind that plant that's about this big. Don't touch it. Because if you do, you're going to die. That's what God did. God showed Adam and Eve everything and gave them everything and said, don't touch that fruit. You see that tree in the middle of the garden? Don't touch that. You know what I think the difference between those trees and the ones to the left and the right? Nothing. There's nothing supernatural about those trees. There's nothing mystical about those trees. They were just sanctified. What's that mean? Holy, hagios. That means they were set apart for the purpose of God. So the fruit on this tree and the fruit on this tree, equally appealing. But what happens to the human flesh when somebody says, you can't have this? I used to sell a lot. My dad used to always say I could sell ice to an Eskimo or dirt to a, what do they call those guys out there? I can't remember. Camel dealer. I was like, what are those big animals? You know? Now, it's not necessarily true, because I don't know any Eskimos, and I've never met a camel dealer. But one of the clear ways in which we would turn a sale that was going awry into something that was a little bit more sticky is if all of a sudden you pause in the middle of a sales presentation and the person's like, well, I don't know. I need to talk to my wife. I need to talk to my husband. I need to, I've got to think about it. Blah, 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 blah. You know, and there's all these tools. And Mike, you know, I mean, we've been through training. I've been through the Dale Carnegie course and this course and that course. And it's all just psychobabble stuff. But it works for some people. But one thing that works for almost all people is when you say, it's okay, it's no problem. You know, we have many other things for you to choose from. Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, there are other people looking at this. You can't have this if you leave. Oh, well, you take away what somebody has never even thought about having, and all of a sudden it's important. It's like the piece of junk that sat on great grandma's shelf all those years that she would spank you good with the fly flap if you got near, little figurine. You know, she passes away and it goes to mama's house or grandma's house, and she passes away, goes to mama's house in a box on the shelf, and you find it, and it's time for a yard sale. And you throw it out there on the yard sale and you put a dollar on it. Because it's ugly. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's ugly. But great-grandma loved that thing. And the sentimental value has gone because the great-great-grandkids didn't really ever remember anything but the slap of the fly flap anyway. So they don't want to hold on to that thing. It's a little traumatic, like PTSD. And all of a sudden, somebody comes along and sees that. And they start acting a little funny. And you're there like, gosh, would they buy that already? And then they go over there, take pictures of it, and they go drive away, and they come back, and there's two people there. And all of a sudden you think, what's going on here? Will they buy that piece of junk or not? And so you just decide to look it up. And you look it on the internet, and they're $1,000 a piece on eBay. And now they're toting it around. You're going, man, I wish they put that thing down. I'm going to take it off the yard sale table. I'm sorry, ma'am, that's not for sale anymore. This piece of junk that you could care less about, now that you think it's got value, is the most priceless thing you've ever seen. That's my great-grandmother's, and I didn't mean to put it out here. You see, it happens all the time. That's why when I see a good find in a five and dime, or whatever they're called now, thrift stores, I don't go, you know, I don't get excited. I just go, no. I just hold it in my hand. I might pick up two or three other pieces just to not draw attention to the fact that I've got this one piece and I'm walking around for 30 minutes like it's a baby. You know, this is a $300 plate. I'm going to sell it. Make a little bit of profit. You can do that sometimes. But why is it that it doesn't matter until we find out it has some value? See, that's what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. Instead of focusing on the positive promises of what God had told them, that they had everything, and that if they just did what he told them to do in the positive, and also did not do what God had told them to do in the negative, which is don't touch the fruit, don't eat the fruit. What is it? All of a sudden, the enemy comes and says, don't you want to eat that? No, we can't touch that lest we die. Did God really say you would die? You know what it is? And see, Satan told the truth deceptively, which is a lie. Satan said something true about God. God is withholding something from you because if you touch that fruit or eat of it, you will be like God. Now see, that's true. You'll be like God in the fact that God knows the knowledge of evil. But he didn't let that. They're thinking, be like God. Oh, well, God breathed me into existence and took me out of this man's rib. Holy cow, what could I do if I could do that? I'm not saying that's the extreme that Eve went to and Adam went to, but that's the kind of deceitfulness that the devil does. He just leaves it to the human imagination to say that what you cannot have actually is withholding some great blessing. A lot of time young people think that being a Christian and being submissive to the church and submissive to their parents is a killjoy. I just can't wait till I can get out of this authority. You're never out of the authority of God. Whether you're 18 or 81. And quite honestly, the promises of God and what He has given us and all the blessings that come with being in Christ are far more abundantly joyful and satisfying and glorious than any of the things He tells us not to do, because when God says not to do it, He does it for our good so that we do not die. I mean, sure. I remember that when I was, you know, 10, 11 years old, that there was Christmas was a big deal growing up in my household. I mean, we put trees up in every room. We had lights on every orifice of everything in the house. And it was done well. And I mean, you know, those great grandma things that you never could touch, they went out. And then you got spanked for walking in the room too fast. Don't you walk so fast, that breeze will tear out. That's a really nice house. But there was always one little cheap thing we could always touch. And it was this, this plastic Santa about 3 feet tall. You know what I'm talking about? And underneath that Santa was just one bulb that was like 7,000 degrees. Sort of like the night lights that I talked about Sunday. 7,000 degrees. And it was the cheapest cord you ever saw, and it was the two-prong, because there was no grounds in those days. And I remember one time, it was plugged into the sewing room at my grandmother's house, and I went by, and my brother kicked it. And when he kicked it, all the lights were out, so the Santa was just glowing. It's sort of weird. He kicked it, and it came unplugged, and out of the wall came a spark. Like, I'm like, that was cool. So what do? We plug it back in and kick it again. And the spark there. And then I thought, well, the kicking is too slow of a friction. Why don't I just yank it out with my hands? So I put it in there and yank it out. And I yank it out. And I'm like, we could get this going. So we, faster and faster. And then all of a sudden it goes, flames shoot up the wall, like to the ceiling. We turn on the lights, and the wall is black. The Santa thing has melted to the terrazzo floor. And we know we're about to get the worst whipping of our adolescent lives. Why did we do that? Some stupid experience. We were told not to touch those things. We were told not to yank stuff out of a light socket. But oh boy, was it fun for 30 seconds. And then it wasn't fun. Not only did we have our legs tickled, that was my grandmother's code for spanking you till you cannot breathe with a switch. You know, I'm going to tickle your legs. I'm like, well, I usually laugh and wet myself when I get tickled. This ain't funny. You know, you tickle your legs and you walk to the switch and you come back with a twig. She goes back and gets a limb and beats you with it till you can't. But she would wiggle that thing and it would tickle. It would burn. It's like fire ants on you. Like, throw me in a nap bed. Please don't hit me. I mean, you know. And so we just tickled. We got our legs tickled. And then we had to go and clean that wall. And, you know, the stain of that burn was on that concrete wall until I graduated high school. And then my stepdad painted it. I don't know why they never painted it. It was not in a common area of the house. Nobody ever went back there unless you were just family. But it was just one of those things, you know? We thought that was so fun. We could not realize it. Man, now we know why. They don't want us to have fun. No, they don't want us to burn down the house. Had that been, a more contemporary part of the house that wasn't block and metal and steel, it would have caught the paneling on fire and burned the house down. How dumb are we? God's law is the same thing. It gives a promise, doesn't it? It gives a promise that if we obey, we live forever. But if we disobey, we die immediately. The problem is that you and I have never had that relationship with the law. It's never been given to us. We've never had the relationship with the law that Adam had. Because Adam and Eve were the only two human beings that ever existed that had that relationship with the law. That if you obey, you live. If you do not, you die. You see? We've always been under the death warrant. We've always been under the guilt. But it doesn't make the law bad, because Paul says the law cannot save. He's already said that no man is justified by the works of the law. No one can come to God and stand before Him and say, I did the best I could, and the best we could, and the best of days, and the best of morality is the worst of guilt. But Paul's already said, so what should we do? Just sin? No, we don't want to do that either. We're not stupid. We're not fools. We know that sin, even if we're saved, comes with consequence. We don't want that consequence. We want to honor our Lord and Savior. We want to follow after Christ because we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It's compulsion out of adoration, not compulsion out of fear. Some people don't like me to use the word compulsion. So then Paul says that the law came, and when the law came, when did the law come for Paul? At his bar mitzvah? No. The law came for Paul on the road to Damascus. The law came alive. The law came alive when Paul was converted. Because what it did is it showed him in that zeal that he had for truth and that zeal he had for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that zeal he had for the Word of God, and that zeal he had for the worship of Judaism, it was all, according to Jesus, following after the father who was the devil. He was pious, according to his own interpretation and understanding of the law of God, which is a display of God's righteousness, which is what we talked about the whole time last Wednesday night, remember? The righteousness of God. And here, all of a sudden, Paul, in that moment, in that instant of this church, in that instant, on the way to do a holy thing, to arrest the apostles, the law came alive and Paul died. Why did he die? Because the wages of sin is death. When the law was revealed to him as it was intended to be seen, he saw he was not sinless. He saw he was not perfect. He saw he was nowhere near obedient. He saw everything in his life that could possibly be evil and imagined himself the most vile sinner that has ever lived, because in reality he was. Why do you persecute me, Saul? Jesus says. Why do you do this? And God, in his sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, saved Paul, that Paul might, what? Express and proclaim and teach the gospel to the Gentiles. The chief of sinners, Paul says to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners, but God in His great mercy saved me. And when He saved Paul, Paul saw the law for what it was. And he said that the law was good. But then what happened when the law came alive and he died? Sin came alive. Sin came alive. Just like in Eve, all of a sudden, it's just sort of this. And I can argue philosophically that Eve already had seen, because the Bible says, seeing that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and to make one wise. She was tempted in that way. So maybe she'd been thinking about it for a couple of minutes. But either way, all of a sudden, when you're told no, it's the one thing that our flesh continues to focus on. You cannot have this. You cannot do this. Then all of a sudden we want to do that. No matter all of the great blessings of everything that we can do and should do. No matter the perfect working of God in these affirmative things, in these positive things that we are instructed to do, we see them as an obstacle to our joy. The law is not a burden for the believer, because we know what it's supposed to do. It is supposed to show us our sin. Yes, it is the standard of God's righteousness, but it is not the standard of God's righteousness for us in our flesh, because no act of obedience will put us in the right standing with God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. It is granted to us in the sense that our account is credited for Jesus' obedience. This is the gospel. And Paul says the law is good. In verse 13, here we are, now that it's 20 minutes till the bell. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Some people say, well, the law kills us. Well, Paul does say the letter kills. Why does the letter kill? Because the wage of sin is death. You see? The law is not bad and the law is not evil. The law is good and pleasant and awesome. The word all full, remember, it actually means full of all. So when we sing how awful is the place that we are with Christ when we enter into the doors, we're not saying it's terrible. It's good. It's full. It's great. But that which is good did not bring death to me. Sin brought death to me. But the law made sin alive in me. I now saw that I wanted things. And that's what Paul is talking about. Covetousness. He coveted things that he never realized he coveted. It didn't matter what they were. Does it matter what we covet? If we covet the kid in front of us because he has a lollipop, the wages of that sin is death. What do you think about that, kids? You see a friend of yours get a sucker at the bank and you didn't get one. You went, man, I wish I could have that sucker. I want that sucker. I want a sucker like that. You know that sin? When we feel frustration that we don't have a sucker too. And there's nothing we can do to stop it, is there?
There's that we can pretend to go, oh, that's okay, I don't want a sucker. No, it's all right, I don't want a sucker. You go, I hate that guy, he got a sucker.
Somebody else gets thin. Actually, that happened today in our car, is why it's fresh on my... Why didn't I get a sucker? It's covetousness. And even if it never comes to fruition, even if it never comes out of the mouth, or the body never engages, or the face, or the eyes never roll, we never can escape the guilt of that covetousness, that we want something that we are not supposed to want. That we desire something that we're not supposed to have. But the law is good in that, because, beloved, listen, if it weren't for the grace of God in regenerating us to show us this working of the law in us, to show us the sin in us, we would be none the wiser. Now, some of us would say, and I would agree, and I would stand in that corner, oh, I cannot wait till I do not fester with the fight against sin. I cannot wait. I cannot wait, y'all, when my flesh is forever eradicated from temptation. I cannot wait. From anger, from fear, from doubt, from sadness, from frustration. The emotions alone, the thoughts alone are more than I want to give time for. But, oh, beloved, what a wonderful time it is for us to see when the law brings these things to our mind, when we see that we do not love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we see that we do indeed worship other idols, even if it is our children or our car or our new dog. That we don't even notice, but we love it so much, and we find a joy that we haven't found in months or years, that we haven't found in Christ in a season. When the Scriptures show us that we should not lie, but yet everything in our being, we do not want to speak the truth in love to someone, so we smile and say, no, all is fine. When we have a need that needs to be met. Sometimes when we come to disobeying our parents and not honoring our father and mother, even long after we have moved on in our own lives as adults, as parents ourselves, it's not that we have to submit to their every whim, but we must honor them even in our not submission. And the list goes on. Not to murder. We know that gossip and hatred is murder, according to the Scripture. So we see that we are indeed the sinners that the Scripture calls us as sinners. Therefore, what is the outcome of that for the church? What does the law do for us? Can I steal away from Paul's teaching to the Ephesians and say it is to the praise of the glorious grace of God? Yes. Because it is there that our heart shines greatest. When we see the depth of our depravity, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows us and reveals to us that there is no way possible we could ever stand before God and give an excuse, for all the mouths of all those who are under the law are closed. No one can give an account. But Christ can give an account. Christ can say, I obeyed, Father. Christ can say, I suffered their shame and guilt on the cross. And Christ can say, and I was resurrected. These are my body. So the same amount of judgment that God will pour out in the future on His Son is the same amount of judgment that God will pour out in the future on His church, which is zero. So that sin produced death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, what's he mean there? Friends, a lot of people like to argue with me that we must start with the law and the evangel, the gospel. It's not there. Is it wrong to teach the law? No. But we must teach it as Paul teaches it. We start with this reality that God became a man and lived obedient and died a death to pay for the sins of His people. That in itself begs to expand, doesn't it? The sins of His people. Then the law can come to light. What sins? Thou shalt not covet. What does Jesus say to the young rich ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, He doesn't give him the specific, but you know, honor your father and mother, love the Lord your God, not lie, just a couple of... He knew the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Oh yes, I've kept those since my youth. So this reach and ruler, since I was a bar mitzvah, I have been obedient to the law. And Jesus tests him in that and shows him. But he does not regenerate him, does he? He says, well, then go do these things. Go do this one thing. Actually says two. Go take all that you have and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. See, what did he show that man? The scripture says that he walked away dejected. He was broken in his countenance. He was solemn in his thoughts. He was labored over the reality that he did not love the Lord at all. He did not love God. He loved himself. He did not love the prestige of the glory of God that stood before him in this man named Jesus. He did not love the glory of God. He loved himself and his own established hierarchy of governing. He was the ruler. He was rich and he was young. And there was no way in the measuring of this picture of all that he was and had accomplished and had obtained in comparison to this man standing before him who was homeless and dirty. Without being born of the Spirit, this man could see nothing. So the use of the law in evangelism points to the sinfulness of man, but without the gospel of grace, God will not regenerate. He will not bring to life anyone just because they know they're a sinner. Unless we teach them that Christ, who had no sin, became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. That Christ's work on the cross is sufficient and the only way to stand right before the Lord. That there is no other place under heaven in the cosmos by which someone can stand righteous except through the finished work of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is our ticket to God, is our train to eternal life, is a river of living water, is the bread through which we live, etc., etc., etc. So the law is good. And the law shows us our sin and that it is sinful beyond measure, and we are grateful for it. We know then that our worship is deeper the more we see the picture of how horrid our sin is. The latter part of Paul's ministry, he goes to call himself the chief of sinners. Now, of course, that's somewhat hyperbolic. Was he the chief of all the sinners of the world? I don't know. But in his own eyes, he was. No born-again believer has ever stood at the precipice of their prayers and said, "Oh God, I am so good. Look at how my life has turned out. Look at my obedience. Thank you, God, that you have worked in me, that I'm no longer an alcoholic, that I'm no longer this, that I'm no longer that." Yes, we can be thankful that God has delivered us from some of these vices, but none of us have ever prayed in that way. We, if Jesus were to walk into our presence, we'd not stand and brush ourselves off and says, "Oh, wow, he's going to see who I am now." What is it that the Scripture tells us about those who came in the presence of their King who were born of God? "Do not look upon me, for I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to stand in your presence, God," and they fall to their face. Moses fell down before the presence of God through the burning of a bush, for where he walked was holy. A regenerate man never measures up in his own mind, so that his resolve, his trust, his faith, which was given to him by God the Father through the Spirit, is always in Christ, always in the righteousness of our Lord, who is our only hope for being satisfactory to our Father who is in heaven. By Christ we live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how glorious and good this is. Lord, that we are able to praise you, because of what you've done for us. We don't worship out of precepts and types and shadows, Lord. We worship face to face through Christ our Lord, in whom we see the fullness of your glory. And from your word, you reveal his face perfectly. Your law manifests your righteousness, but God, oh, how much more glorious is the manifestation of your righteousness through Jesus Christ, who you put forward to satisfy your wrath against us. Let us worship. Let us be thankful. Let us understand the law as it was intended to be understood. For we are spiritual in our minds because you have granted us repentance and understanding. And though we await the day when our whole self is made anew, until that day, help us to hold fast to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.